Now, if you would please turn to the passage for our text this morning, found in Romans chapter 7. We continue on now in our series in Romans. Last Lord's Day, we considered verses 7 to 13. And this morning, we're going to consider the last part of this chapter, verses 14 to 25. But let's begin reading at verse 7 and read to the end of the chapter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. And therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Well, certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. And if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then, with a mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Well, this morning we come to a very challenging passage of Scripture. It's a passage that has been debated by many over the centuries. In fact, even such a great theologian as Augustine held one view originally early on, and then in his later years, he had to note how he had changed his mind about his understanding of this passage. So we can tell that if such a great one as Augustine and others like him have wrestled with this text, that this text does then contain some challenges. And since there's really a lot for us to consider this morning, we're going to just jump right in and begin to try to work through some of the challenges found within this text. Now, for the most part, the difficulty of this passage comes really from a couple of questions that need to be answered in order to really make sense of all that the apostle is saying here. And the first question is whether the apostle Paul is writing about himself and his own personal experience, or whether he's writing about the experience of somebody else. Some have even wondered whether Paul is writing about Israel, And Israel's experience in relationship to the law prior to Christ and prior to the day of Pentecost. Those are all interesting things to think about and questions that we do well to consider. But to try and answer this question, though, we do well to notice, first of all, some very peculiar things about the passage this morning. And we do well to, first of all, note that Paul has been using the first person singular pronoun for quite some time now, right? For quite some time now. Going all the way back to verse 7, he's been using the first person singular pronoun. And then once we get to the second half of verse 14, he uses then that same pronoun exclusively without exception. Okay? Verses 14 to 25, all we see throughout is I, my, myself, me. Right? Furthermore, there's a distinct change in verb tenses from the previous passage. Again, in verses 7 to 13, Paul spoke of himself, right? Again, using that first person singular pronoun, but he did so using the past tense. And then when we come to the passage before us this morning in verses 14 and 25, he changes to the present tense. All the verbs in verses 7 to 13 are in the past tense, and all the verbs, which there are over 20 in number, are in the present tense in verses 14 to 25. So then, first of all, if we believe that Paul was speaking of himself and of his life prior to and up to the time of his conversion in verses 7 to 13, well, then there's really no reason to think that verses 14 to 25 are about a different person, right? When the same person gives a testimony about his past, and he says, at first he says, I was, and then he changes to I am, well, then we can be sure that the person is speaking of his former and of his present self. He's speaking about the same person, right? In both cases, he's speaking about himself, past and present. So there's really no reason to doubt that if Paul is writing about himself in the first part, in 7 to 13, again, which is the way we viewed the passage last Lord's Day, then it makes complete sense to see the passage before us to be also about his personal experience. Now, once that question has been answered, and I think that was a fairly easy question to answer, once that's answered, we're then faced with another question that takes a little bit more work to try to answer satisfactorily. And this next question is one that is really the core of much of the debate that exists around this passage. And that question is whether this passage is describing Paul as a believer or Paul as an unbeliever, right? Is Paul still referring to himself before he was converted, or is he now describing himself as a converted Christian? Well, for starters, let's keep in mind what was just said with regard to the change of tenses from verses 7 to 13 to this passage before us now. In this section, I just noted that Paul is speaking of himself, and he is now doing so in the present tense. Well, at the time that he wrote this letter, we know that he was certainly a converted man, right? He couldn't have written this letter to the Romans as an unconverted man. He's an apostle by now. He's a converted Christian by now. But with that said, there are still other things, though, to wrestle with. For instance, there are things that Paul says about himself in this passage that upon first glance don't seem to fit with the ways in which we might describe a believer, right? For example, listen to some of the ways that Paul describes himself here in this passage. He says, I am carnal. He says, I am sold under sin. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Those are powerful statements, right? And typically not the first kinds of things that come to our mind when we're trying to describe what a Christian is. And yet there are other things in this passage that couldn't possibly be true of Paul if he were describing himself as an unbeliever. Statements like, I agree with the law that it is good. He says that he wills to do good. He says, I delight in the law according to the inward man. And he says, this is the capstone, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. None of those things can be said of an unbeliever. Not a single one of them. Unbelievers do not agree with God's law that it is good. Nor do they delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Nor do they, and they certainly don't thank God for Jesus Christ. Right? These are things that only a believer can and would do. So given that it's very clear that these statements most certainly describe Paul as a believer, those statements I just considered, we're going to spend most of our time, the bulk of the sermon, I should say, looking more carefully at those first descriptions that I mentioned, those ones that seem to not really fall within the way in which we typically would describe Christians. And so first of all, we do well to note the context in which these phrases are found. And we note that Paul opens this section with a reaffirmation of what he had just been teaching us in the previous passage. He reaffirms here, right at the outset, the fact that when it comes to the law, the problem is with him and not with the law, right? It's not you, it's me, is how we put it last week. He reaffirms this truth by affirming that the law is spiritual. In other words, he affirms that the law comes from the Holy Spirit, that it comes from God. And that's why he could say in the previous passage that the law is holy and that it is just and that it is good. It's all those things because it comes from God and it reflects the holy nature of God. Well, in the previous passage, he had been talking about his relationship to the law prior to his conversion. You recall how he said that he was once alive apart from the law, but then when he was converted, he found himself to have been killed by it, right? To have been become dead in light of the law. So that describes his relationship to the law prior to and right up to his conversion. It condemned him. Now here in the passage before us this morning, he goes on to talk about his relationship to the law after his conversion. After his conversion. Again, speaking about himself in the present tense, you notice the first thing he says. Right after affirming that the law is spiritual, what does he do but confess that he is carnal? Look at verse 14. For we know the law is spiritual. He's speaking to believers. We all know, this is common knowledge, we all know the law is spiritual. But I am carnal. Now, when we hear the word carnal, we might immediately associate it with the idea of being in the flesh. But we need to be careful to not do that, to not make that association. The two things, you see, are very different insofar as the scriptures use these terms. They are very different. To be in the flesh, you see, is to be controlled by one's sinful nature. It is the state of the unbeliever. Unbelievers are in the flesh. Okay? Paul doesn't say, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am in the flesh. No, he says, I am carnal. Well, the fact of the matter is, and this may be surprising to some, true Christians can be said to be carnal. True Christians can be said to be carnal. Indeed, the Apostle Paul himself describes true believers at Corinth in this very way. You remember the greeting at 1 Corinthians and how at the beginning of that letter, Paul refers to the recipients there at Corinth as the church of God. And he says that he is writing the letter to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called saints. That's the description of the people to whom he's writing 1 Corinthians. Well, in just a couple chapters in chapter 3 of that same letter, written to these same saints, the apostle has this to say about them. Look at, if you want to turn there, if you'd like, chapter 3. And in verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren," speaking to them, "and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." These carnal people are called brethren, and he says that they are babes in Christ. In other words, he's calling them immature Christians. They're Christians, but they're immature Christians. This is further seen in the way he goes on to describe what was going on there. Look at verses 2 through 4. He says, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Notice how Paul equates their sinful divisions with being carnal. And how he even describes those things as the behavior of mere men. You see, there are times when we as believers do behave like the people of the world. It's a sad truth, but it's a reality. You see, we expect to see envy and strife and divisions in the world. That's part and parcel to living according to the flesh and living in the flesh, right? That's the byproduct of living apart from the Lord. However, when we see this kind of behavior in the church, we need to understand that that's a sign of immaturity. It's a sign of being carnal and immature. And though believers cannot be said to be in the flesh, they can, though, however, be said to be fleshly. Fleshly, or we might say, behaving at times like those who are in the flesh. So when the Apostle Paul was contemplating how the law is holy and just and good and spiritual, and he compares himself, even as a believer, to that wondrous holy law, all he could conclude, you see, was that he fell far short to such a degree that he too had to confess that he is also carnal. Indeed, the more we know and the more we understand the holiness of God and the holiness of his law, the more we will see our weaknesses. The more we will see how totally immature we all are in light of the perfection of God's holy law. This is also why he could go on to say right after this that he's sold under sin. That's what it felt like to him. The more that he contemplated God's holy law and his sinfulness. Of course, we know that in saying this, Paul was not saying that he was a slave to sin. That would be to contradict the very thing he had already said back in chapter 6. We, he says, have been set free from being slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are dead to sin, he said, right? We died to sin as our master. And we now serve God in the newness of life that we've been given in Christ Jesus. But with that said, whenever we fall into sin, it's as though we're obeying that old master. We're calling him back up and saying, I'd like to serve you again, right? Even though that old master no longer has any claim to us, and even though the old man has been defeated and his power has been removed from him, the fact is that he still has a place in our lives. Though he's been evicted, he refuses to leave. And he's become something like a squatter in our lives. And as such, he still causes trouble for us. And we're going to consider that more fully in just a moment. But the old man, we still have to deal with it. We still have to deal with the old man. And the point here is that when we sin as Christians, we need to understand that we're not doing that voluntarily, right? We're not completely volunteering ourselves to go forth in sin. We're not serving the old man with a whole heart, as we used to do prior to our conversion, and the very same way that unbelievers commit their sins in full compliance with that taskmaster, right? No, when we sin, we do so reluctantly, don't we? At least we hope that that's the case. And all the while, when we see this conflict going on within our lives, what are we doing but looking forward to that time when we will no longer have to deal with this tyrant? And so even though we're no longer willing or wholehearted slaves to sin, the more time we spend thinking about the holiness of our Lord and his holy law, and thinking about also the many sins that we commit on a daily basis, it sure does seem at times like we are sold under sin. And so it leads then to that cry out for deliverance that we see even the apostle making here. Oh, wretched man that I am. And folks, we do well to understand that the Apostle Paul was not the first one to feel this way. Whenever any of God's people draw close to the Lord and get a good taste of his holiness and his majesty and his glory, they can't help but to feel this way. Consider Isaiah, we read from earlier in chapter 6, when he was in the presence of God before his holy throne, and the angels were there in that place, and they were covering their faces because of the holiness of God, and covering their feet because of the holiness of God, and they were crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And you recall what the response of Isaiah was there. We just read it. "Woe is me! I am undone! I'm ruined," is what he's saying. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Even David, the man after God's own heart, he confessed in Psalm 51, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." He knew he was worthy of judgment. He's a sinner. His sin is ever before him, and he's before the Lord. And what does that mean? Well, God has a right to judge him for it. Or how about Peter's reaction when he witnessed the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ when he performed that miracle of filling all the nets on the boat with the fish? You remember his reaction? When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Without a doubt, Paul's response to his sins is fully compatible with that of a true believer. You see, as one man put it, the worse a man is, the better he thinks himself to be. But the better a man is, the lower is his estimate of his own righteousness. Folks, an unbelieving Pharisee, if that's what Paul is here in this account, an unbelieving Pharisee would never be heard making these kinds of confessions that we see here. Rather, just like we see in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee, he prays what? "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers." He doesn't recognize how sinful he is at all. And he doesn't hate his sin. And yet all the while, the sinner who has been truly justified by God's grace is like the tax collector in that parable, who because of his sin and recognition of his sin stood far away, and he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." You see, this is why Paul also was able to say of himself that he wasn't, when he analyzed himself in light of these things, he said that he wasn't worthy to be called an apostle. And he even said, "I am the least of all saints." And greater still, not long before his death, he confessed, "I am the chief of sinners." Folks, what we read here in Romans are the sentiments of a true Christian who understands the true nature of his sin and the true nature of God's holiness and grace. If we were to spend more time contemplating God's holiness and looking at ourselves in light of it and having our sins exposed, we would find ourselves to be far more humble than we oftentimes are. This kind of self-examination has a way of humbling people, doesn't it? It would affect, if we were to do this, it would affect not only how we think about our Lord and how we think about ourselves, but it would also cause us to practice humility as it concerns our interactions with one another. You see, we're all in the same boat. Just like Paul, we are all sinners and saints at the same time. There was a time in our lives when, just like Paul before he was converted, that we were only sinners and we were not saints. And as we will see shortly, the day is coming when we will be only saints and no longer sinners. But just like Paul at the time he wrote this letter, we're living in that in-between time when we are both sinners and saints. And that's what makes things so rough. That's the basis of the struggle. And indeed, the struggle is real. The struggle is real. As we can see so clearly in the way that Paul describes this tension that he lived with prior to going on into glory. It's a tension that all of us in Christ are very familiar with, I trust. Notice how many times he reiterates this tension throughout this short passage. Verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Verse 18, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Verses 22 and 23, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then verse 25, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. This is the dilemma of this sinner saint. You know, it's interesting to consider how Paul's description of this battle and his description of this tension in his life, to consider how that same sort of thing was occurred in the lives of people before. And we got just a little bit of sampling just a moment ago. But I want to add to that a little bit more. For example, Paul admits here that even though he wills to do good, he doesn't practice the good, but he does the very thing he hates. Well, if you spent much time in the Psalter, you'll know that there are many times in several of the penitential Psalms that we find David greatly troubled over his sins in a very similar way and crying out to the Lord in a very similar fashion, asking for mercy. In fact, David has been known to say, iniquities prevail over me. And times, as was mentioned earlier, when his sins were ever before him. Paul admits in this passage that in his flesh dwells no good thing. But, you know, he wasn't the first person to come to that conclusion. Again, the prophet Isaiah said, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. You see, the tensions that we read about here in Romans 7 are not unique to Paul or to Romans chapter 7. Now, given the fact, though, that some people still are not persuaded by these things, and they still believe that when they see this tension here in the passage, they still think this must be the tension that exists in the life of an unbeliever. I think it would be helpful, if that's where you still think or the way you're still viewing things, to recognize that the same apostle of this very same tension that he's describing here in Romans 7 has also spoken in another passage where it is crystal clear that he is describing that this conflict exists in the life of the true believer, and that's in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, in just verse 17, listen to this. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. You see, this struggle between the flesh and the old man, this struggle between the flesh and the spirit is real. It's real. There are times when we're tempted to commit some sin, and without even thinking about it, we go and we commit that sin. We don't even contemplate that, we just do it. Why is that? It's the old man. It's the old man in us. It's our flesh, the residue of our flesh. You see, when that sort of thing happens, if you were to ask that person, that believer who fell into that sin, if they thought that what they had done was sinful, they would affirm that, yes, it was sinful. What I did was contrary to God's law. They would admit that. True believers admit that. We know sin is against God's law. And in doing so, they would agree with God's law, that God's law is holy, that it is just, and that it is good. But of course, we would also lament the fact that we fell so easily into it. knowing this to be true of God's law. You see, for the true believer, if we could have our way right now as true believers, we would never sin again from this time forward. Right now, if we could have our way, we would say, Lord, I do not ever want to sin again. The true believer desires to be completely free from all sins. That's the desire of the true believer's heart. The true believer feels this tension between knowing what is right and not always doing what is right. After all, how often do we affirm the fact that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? But then we come to find that we really don't live out that commandment, that requirement, as we should. I don't think any of us does. Nobody can, right? Not on this side of glory. Or how often do we affirm the fact that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, but then we see quite quickly that we fail in many ways in doing this? What are we to think of our many failures? What are we to think about ourselves in light of all the ways that we fail to live up to what we affirm in our hearts and confess with our mouths? Well, for starters, we should recognize that our failures are not simply missteps. Our failures are not just missteps, but rather our failures to live as the Lord calls us to live is sin. Our failures are sin. Right? We need to recognize our sins for what they are, and we need to pray that we would learn to hate those sins because they are so contrary to all that is good, holy, and just. But there's something more we need to see, though, in light of the tensions that we experience, and that is this. The very fact that we have a will to obey the Lord, very fact that we have a will at all to obey the Lord is a very good sign that we've been born again from above. We're told in the scriptures that it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. That we have the will to obey the Lord at all is a sign of his work in us. And if he began that good work in us, he promises that he will be faithful to complete it. Folks, that we have a will to obey God is a sign of his grace in us. To have the will to obey isn't natural. That's not a natural thing. To have the will to obey God. It's not natural law. In fact, it's a sign that something supernatural has occurred in us if we have such a will. You see, the unbelievers don't live with this tension. They don't live with this tension as it concerns their wills. The unbeliever doesn't struggle over these things. The unbeliever has no desire to do what the Lord would have them to do. There's no conflict. There's no tension. The unbeliever, again, is a voluntary slave to sin. You recall what Paul had said earlier in the way he described unbelievers in chapter 3. He says, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. And there is none who does good. No, not even one. That's the description of the unbeliever. He does not will to obey the Lord or struggle or have a tension with whether he's obeying the Lord or not. Indeed, one of the saddest things, in fact, that's what makes things very sad as it concerns the state of the unbeliever. It's so sad to see so many people living their lives with a complete lack of awareness and no concern at all as to their spiritual condition and their need for Jesus Christ. For the believer, just as it was with the law of God, so is it also with sin. And that is this: our relationship to those things have changed. But even though our relationship to sin has changed, the nature of sin has not changed. It still remains sin. And it's therefore something that we are to abhor, because it's so opposite of all things that are related to our Lord. And folks, we should hate sin not only because it sends people to hell. If there were no hell, we should still hate sin, because it's contrary to all that is holy, good, and just. Let me also say that indulged corruption should lead a person to question their conversion. If you find yourself over and over and over again just always indulging in sin, if you find yourself just really being a slave to sin as things were before you ever came to Christ, you have to ask yourself, what's going on? What's going on? Indulged corruption should cause questions. But let me say this, corruption itself, though, should not. Corruption itself should not. And that's because so long as we live in these bodies of flesh and on this side of glory, we will be at war with the old man, and we have to deal with that remaining corruption of sin that remains in each one of us. None of us have been fully sanctified or glorified yet. The old man is stubborn, and he's an unwelcome guest in the life of the believer. But even so, we must insist that he not have his way, even to the point of waging war with him. And folks, if we belong to Christ, then let me say this, let me emphasize this. If we belong to Christ, there must be a war within us. There must be a conflict within us. If we belong to Jesus, we must be at war with that old man, with the sins that he's promoting in our lives. That's the mark of a true Christian. The passage, you see, shows that even the Apostle Paul himself found that he was waging war in the very same ways that we do. And it's because he himself knew about this war and how serious a battle it is, it's because of these things that he goes on to exhort us with instruction as to how we are to fight this war. He tells us to put on the armor of God. First of all, that's one of the ways we fight it, right? But in addition to that, he tells us to put off the old man. And he tells us to reckon ourselves dead to sin. You remember what he said earlier in chapter 6. He says, our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And then in verse 13, he says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We're called to live in light of the reality of who we really are in Christ Jesus. When we fail to do that, it's as though we're living like we did prior to our conversion. When we fail to live in light of the reality of what Jesus has done for us, it's as though we're calling up that old master and submitting ourselves to him to obey him rather than living in the freedom that has been given to us and accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. You see, that's why there are so many calls for us in the scriptures to put off the old man, to put on the new, to reckon the old man dead. These are calls for us to live in light of what is actually true of us, so that we don't go back living as though those things were not true, because they are. They are true. It's so important that even the Apostle Peter goes so far as to beg us He begs us not to go in that direction. He says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You see, when we fail to abstain from fleshly lusts, we lose battles, right? We lose battles, and our souls suffer for it. And the more beat up we get by losing in those battles, the easier it is for us to fall into despair and to then entertain wrong thoughts about who we really are. We start to question things. And that's not a good place to be for the Christian. We want to be going in the other direction, growing in our assurance, right? Growing in our assurance. And by the way, with this passage from 1 Peter, we have here in that passage another example of the fact that a true believer can at times give in to fleshly lusts. The reason Peter tells us to abstain from fleshly lusts is because we're capable of falling into them and giving into them. But notice, again, there's a difference, though, isn't there, between being fleshly and being in the flesh. One is temporary, while the other is a state of being. We can sin in such a way that it resembles the sins of the unbelievers who live in the flesh, but that's all it is. It's just a fleshly resemblance. But it's not the same thing as being in the state of being in the flesh. Now, let me briefly also address the way that Paul speaks of his flesh and how he refers to living in a body of death. We know that when we die, our souls are made perfect. And we know that our bodies will yet be perfected later in the resurrection. And so in light of what Paul says here, we need to be careful that we don't walk away with the wrong impression. We must not think, as some people do, that our biggest problem with sin is our bodies, and that our bodies are the thing that's sinful about us, not our souls. That's a wrong way to look at things. This isn't true. The Lord has made us body and soul. The two parts make up our one person. The two things go together. So when we sin with our bodies, even though our bodies are the instruments of that are used in committing that sin, the truth of the matter is, we as whole persons commit each and every sin that we commit. The fact that our bodies were used as the instrument and the fact that our bodies are still corrupt doesn't absolve us of our responsibility for the sins that we commit. We can't say that, if it just were the case that we weren't in these corrupt bodies right now, we would never sin. Well, that's not true. And we know that's not true because the body isn't the seat of sin, right? Paul highlighted how it is that he sinned from the heart, and how we all sin from the heart. When you look at the 10th commandment, the commandment to not covet, right? That's a sin that's mostly committed in the heart. So it's not just the body that's to be blamed for the sins we commit. It's us. We as people, we as persons, complete persons, are to be blamed altogether. And so all that said, we should long, every one of us, in light of these truths, all of us should be longing for the day when our souls and our bodies will be glorified together. And this brings us then to Paul's cry and the cure. In light of his struggle with indwelling sin, he cries out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, it's interesting when you think about how Paul was driven to this point of crying out in the way that he does. And it's interesting, especially when you think about the Apostle Paul and you think about his life and all the things that he encountered in his life. Paul, as we read about him in the scriptures, was not one who was afraid of facing hardships. He wasn't afraid of things. After all, we know he was flogged, right? He was flogged. There were times when he was in bonds. There were times when he was in prison, time when he was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He experienced troubles on land and troubles on the sea. He faced robbers, and he was greatly troubled by his own countrymen over and over again. There were times when he was hungry, times when he was thirsty. And even when he was about to die and to leave this world, what does he say? But I'm ready. I'm ready to leave. None of these things caused him to cry in the way that he cries out here in chapter 7 when he's contemplating his sinful condition, when he's contemplating all his remaining corruptions as he's seeing them more and more in the light of God's holiness. That's where he gets overwhelmed. Isn't that something? Do you ever find yourself so aware and so acquainted with the magnitude of your remaining sin that you also cry out like Paul and just wonder, when am I going to be delivered? Who's going to deliver me? When is this going to come to an end? Well, the apostle knew the cure and the answer to his question. He knew that the answer was to be found in Jesus Christ our Lord. He says so plainly. After asking the question, who will deliver me? He gives the answer in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Paul knew, and he also taught that the law cannot save us. He doesn't cry out, he doesn't answer that question, the law is going to save me. Right? The law cannot justify a person. He's been going over and over and over again all throughout Romans so far, driving that point home. The law cannot save a person. It cannot justify a person. And he also knew, though, he also knew and he also taught that the law, neither can the law sanctify a person. Can't do that either. That's not its function. We are justified and we are sanctified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Christ is our salvation from beginning to end. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You see, when the law shows us our sin, we're to confess that as sin and repent of that sin. But the thing we need to understand is that our forgiveness doesn't come to us, nor is it contingent upon us doing better or trying to be more faithful or trying to be more obedient. And likewise, our growth in grace doesn't come by our own efforts to try and to be more obedient to God's holy law. See, that was the very grave error that the Apostle Paul warned the Galatians about them doing. You remember what he said to them? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? The law shows us our guilt. And in its third use, it shows us the way of life, right? But the gospel shows us God's grace. That's what we need to look at for deliverance, the gospel. That's where grace is to be found, you see. And our obedience then, when we have our eyes fixed on Jesus and fixed on the gospel, our obedience then flows from our gratitude for God's grace that's been bestowed upon us in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we must always and forever keep our focus on Jesus and keep our focus on the gospel, because the truth is that the more we grow in our sanctification, the more of our sin we're going to see. That's part and parcel of growing in holiness. You start to recognize more and more of your sin. That's the nature of growing in holiness. And it's the very thing that Paul describes he's going through here in this passage. But when we're faced with the reality of our remaining sinfulness, instead of driving us to discouragement, we should instead be driven to Christ, driven to the gospel. That's where the answer is to be found. That's where the remedy and the cure is to be found for our discouragement. Folks, it's believing the gospel by faith every day that we will find the grace and the strength to then move forward in persevering in our sanctification. Paul knew that this was the very thing that we need to know at all times. When Paul cried out about his wretchedness, he didn't think that the solution was to be found in looking more closely at the law. He didn't think that the solution or the remedy to his lack of sanctification was to try harder at being more obedient to the law. No, he knew that the remedy was to be found in acknowledging what Jesus Christ had done for him already. And to know what Jesus Christ was yet to do for him in the future. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Paul knew that Jesus would deliver him. This is why he was able to say in the very next verse that we'll take up, Lord willing, next week, there is therefore now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because there is now, right now, no condemnation, there will also be no condemnation in the future, even on into eternity. We can be certain that we will be delivered from this body of death. Our victory, you see, is in Jesus Christ. He is the captain of our salvation through and through. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. And the only right response to this glorious truth is for you and for me to be thankful and to live lives of gratitude, to express our thanks to God for the redemption he's already accomplished for us in Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever. Amen. And folks, one final word as we close here. At the end of the day, if this passage is not describing Paul as a believer, together with the experience that all true believers experience, then we might be led to ask why any unbeliever would find need for the grace of God in their lives to be saved. If an unconverted person can say the things that are said in this passage, if an unconverted person can say, I agree with the law that is good, and if he can delight in the law of God after the inward man, and he can with his mind serve the law of God and hate sin, and can will all that God's word requires, and then when the person finds himself in the midst of his greatest conflicts in life, he can sing out triumphantly, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, then it sure seems like such a person has all they need to be saved, even apart from the grace of God in their lives. And that's ludicrous. Those of us who are truly in Christ know better than that, and we know better than that scripturally. And we also know better than that experientially. May God be pleased to impress these truths upon our hearts, and may we find comfort this day to know that even such a one as the great Apostle Paul struggled in the very same ways that you and I struggle. And he also found the cure in the same place that you and I find the cure this morning, by looking to Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.